The title of today's sermon is Who and What is God? Who and What is God? There are various concepts in the Christian world as to what God is. Some will say Trinity, a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost. Others will say God is one being and Christ is just a created being, just a man. Others say just one being, period, and various other combinations of those ideas. But what does the Bible say about God? And what does God say about himself in the Bible? Today we're going to see who and what is God. And I mentioned many concepts. The Bible is inspired by God, so that's where we need to go to learn about God. First of all, we can see that God is a family with two members. Family of two members. John chapter 1, starting in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. This can be difficult to understand. The most clear understanding was if you substitute the word John for the Word, and you substitute the last name Smith for God, then you end up with something like this. In the beginning was John, and John was with Smith, and John was Smith. This can be true because John is the son of Smith. Smith is a family name, but they're two separate persons in the family. One is called the Word, and the other is the Father. This word comes from a Greek word similar to logos, L-O-G-O-S, which also means spokesman. In the Old Testament, the word for God is Elohim, E-L-O-H-I-Y-M in English spelling. In Strong's Concordance, which we use a lot, it's number 430, refers to gods in a plural form. Now, some commentaries, like Adam Clark, realize it's a plural form, but then they start talking about the Trinity. I've heard that more than once, and we're going to find that's not correct at all. What we do find, though, is that this word Elohim, this word God, is a collective noun. So it's used in English. It's a matter of speech, a form of speech in English, a collective noun. It's like a group or a family or a church. So Elohim, this term for God, is a collective noun. It allows for a family, a God family, with two members, as we just saw in John 1, verse 1. And Ephesians 3 also talks about a family. Ephesians 3, verse 14. For this reason, I bend my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. It's a family in heaven, God the Father and Jesus Christ. They're the family in heaven. Family on earth is people who've been given God's Holy Spirit, being begotten, to be born into that family later on. And then 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, because we're still talking about God being a family of two members. Yet for us, there is only one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. You see, we only have God the Father and Jesus Christ. It's not talking about the Holy Spirit as a person. We'll get into that a little bit later, too. Now, in 1 Corinthians 10, we find that one of the members of the God family was the God of the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Here's where the Israelites had been in slavery in Egypt. God had rescued them from slavery. He parted the Red Sea so they could pass through it because they were trapped. They had no place to go with the Egyptian army coming after them. He part of the Red Sea, they went through it to safety. And 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Christ was the God of the Old Testament. That's what this is telling us. And this is important because some people think that the God of the Old Testament was God the Father and that Jesus Christ then came to do away really with the Father's laws, to make them null and void. And that's not true at all. What we find here is this rock that followed the Israelites in the Old Testament was the same as Jesus Christ, the same person as Jesus Christ. Christ gave the Ten Commandments and came later as a human. He had not come to do away with his own work, certainly. People consider the God of the Old Testament to be some kind of harsh being. That's not true, but some people do see him that way. Then they say that Jesus Christ was so loving and merciful. But that was the same person, the same being, doing what was done in the Old Testament and what was done in the New Testament. Same person. God is a God of mercy. You must never forget that. One of the verses that a person might read and wonder if it's really possible that God's family is a family with two members is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you wonder, what does that mean, the God is Lord is one? You think there'd be a more clear way of stating that? Well, there is. The New Revised Standard Version, and also an alternate translation in the 1992 printing of the New King James Version, says this: the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Now that makes more sense, doesn't it? In Old Testament times, there was the temptation to have other gods, and of course other gods in Egypt where the Israelites had come out of. And this is saying that the Lord is their God, the Lord alone. That was their God. As we just found, that was the one who became Jesus Christ. Then we turn to Matthew 11 in our Bibles, Matthew 11, 27. We see that it's understandable that people in the Old Testament didn't know what God the Father was. They only had one God being that they were ever dealing with. Matthew 11, 27. This is Jesus Christ speaking. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. See, people didn't know anything about God the Father up to that point. It could only be because Jesus Christ was revealing the Father, revealing that there was a God the Father. So our first point was that God's a family with two members. Second point today is that Christ always existed. We had just read in John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So the Word, Jesus Christ, and God the Father were always there, were there in the beginning. And then in Genesis chapter 14, we have a little known person mentioned here, Melchizedek, and it helps us understand that Jesus Christ always existed. This was after Lot was taken captive and his uncle Abraham took his personal army and rescued him. Genesis 14, verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram, Abram in this case, that was his name before he became Abraham, Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. Abraham realized that Melchizedek was the one that he should be paying tithes to. Well, who do you pay tithes to? You pay tithes to God. So this is supporting evidence that Melchizedek was God. Let's see more in Hebrews 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, it's a tithe, being first translated King of Righteousness, then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but being made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. Consider this, he has no father, no mother, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. That could only be God. And then he's made like the Son of God. And Jesus Christ was often referred to in the Gospels as the Son of God. So here we find that Melchizedek was none other than Jesus Christ. And saying he had no beginning of days is further proof that Jesus Christ is not a created being, but always existed. But at one time, he did become human for us. The next point is to talk about God's composition and shape. What is God made of? Man's made of the dust of the ground. God created all things, so God can not be possibly be made of the dust of the ground. What's he made of? John 4, 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. His composition is spirit, something that's non-physical. What does God look like? Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. If man is created in God's image, then God must look like a human. God has two arms, two legs, a head, etc. Just like humans do, same type of form as humans do. We can get a glimpse of what Jesus Christ looks like in his glorified state if we go to Revelation. It's a vision. It's a vision of Jesus Christ being one of the God family, as he is now. Revelation 1:13. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun, shining in strength. Get some idea what it's like. You know, his head and hair were white, his eyes like a flame of fire, his feet like fine brass as if in a furnace. Definitely a glorious being right now. And then it talks about seven stars in his countenance being like the sun. But consider the seven stars, because some people read this and say, oh, it must all be symbolic. Well, no, it's not all symbolic. You take the Bible literally where you can. We do this. We see him in his glorious state. But then as far as holding seven stars in his hands, Revelation 1:20 explains that. It's symbolic. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand in the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands that you saw are the seven churches. So stars are symbolic of angels here. And then where he talks about a sword coming out of his mouth, if you were to turn to a couple places in the Bible, which we don't have time to turn to, Hebrews 12, you'd see that the word of God is compared to a sword. In Ephesians 6:17, the sword is the word of God. The word of God is the Holy Bible. The Bible is pictured by a sword. It's symbolic. The rest is literal in the description of Jesus Christ. Now we understand what the Father and Jesus Christ look like. They shine like the sun. They have a shape just like ours. Now we have to talk about the Holy Spirit. What is the Holy Spirit? We're going to find it's the power of God, but not a person who's part of a Trinity, as people say. And of course, Trinity's nowhere found in the Bible. You don't find that word. Acts chapter 2. This is where the Holy Spirit was given on the first Pentecost after Jesus Christ's resurrection, 31 AD. Acts 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. You don't fill a person with another person. The Holy Spirit then is not a person. That wouldn't make sense. Peter gave an inspired sermon which caused people to realize that they'd been responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. And verse 38. In Acts chapter 2. And Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit being a gift. And it's a gift that's given to us upon repentance and belief, and then baptism. Acts chapter 10, talking more about the Holy Spirit. Acts 10, verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Here the Holy Spirit is called a gift, and it's talking about being poured out. And here it says it falls upon people. All these things are used in reference to a power and not a person. In 1 John chapter 5, there's a scripture that people may use to try to prove that the Holy Spirit is part of a Trinity. We're going to look at it more carefully now. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7 and 8. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. People see the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. They say, that's a Trinity. We have to realize that some of these words in these verses are not in the early Greek manuscripts. They were added much later, according to Companion Bible and Clark's Commentary and other sources. It should really read like this. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. Quite a few of the words in these verses, verses 7 and 8, were not part of the original Bible. This makes more sense. The part that people would try to use to justify a belief in the Trinity are not even in the Bible. Now we understand better what the Holy Spirit is, as we're learning about God. The Holy Spirit is the power of God. Now the character of God. If we wanted to, we could stop at this point where we would have learned what I would call the nuts and bolts of what God is. But we need to dig deeper into the nature of God and learn about the beautiful mind of God, His character. It's very important. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, we see how God's character is summarized. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God, for he does not love, does not know God, for God is love. God chose a definition for himself here. God is love. Once you fully understand, it's very important. Love is very important, and God's character is very important. Verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or payment for our sins. This word love can mean a lot of different things to a lot of people. Sometimes it's lust. Sometimes it's just a sweet feeling with not much depth to it. Strong's Concordance, number 25, you're going to see this. To love in a social or moral sense, the judgment and the deliberate assent, in other words, agreement, of the will as a matter of principle, duty, and propriety. I'll read it again. To love in a social or moral sense, the judgment and the deliberate agreement of the will as a matter of principle, duty, and propriety. Love is a choice of behavior, not just a pleasant feeling. It's more than that. God doesn't really want us to have just a pleasant feeling about him or about other people. He wants us to actually love in this moral sense, according to the way God defines love. God's commandments tell us how to behave toward God and how to behave toward our neighbor. The first commandments tell us how to have a relationship with God. Remember when Jesus Christ would ask, what's the greatest commandment? He said, you shall love the Lord your God, your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then he said the second part was to love your neighbor. He was summarizing the commandments. People asked the question, which of the Ten Commandments was the greatest? And he summarized them as love. Love toward God. In the first commandment, you show love toward God by not having any other gods before him. Don't have any other god, anything else, I should say, more important than God. Second commandment, you should not make an idol, make nothing and bow down before it. And third commandment, don't misuse God's name. And the fourth commandment, to keep the Sabbath. And we try to keep the Sabbath. I'm recording this sermon on a Sabbath, during a Sabbath service. We take this day to be instructed and to worship and to rest. We don't work on this day. It's one way to show love to God. And then the commandments about our neighbor, well, we honor our parents, and we don't murder, and we think of that even in the intent, where we don't look down on people, we're not angry without a cause. And if we want to take it a little bit further, instead of just don'ts, we don't want to treat the commandments as a bunch of don'ts necessarily. Instead of not killing somebody or not being angry with them or not looking down on them, instead we think of good things we can do for people and how we can be kind to them and show brotherly kindness and affection. That's a way to reflect the character of God. And then there's a commandment about not committing adultery. We don't lust either. But then we can take that into a positive do instead of a don't by giving our spouse a happy marriage, doing all we can to make it a really good environment for our spouse, being kind to them, sacrificing for them. And then as far as stealing, well, of course you don't steal. And somewhere else in the Bible, in one of Paul's epistles, he says, let him who steals steal no longer, instead work so that he can give to other people. The idea there is we keep the commandment against stealing by giving to other people. We see needs, we see there are people who need food, clothing, shelter, whatever it might be, or maybe less basic needs. We find ways of giving to them. And then instead of lying, we speak the truth in love. And then the 10th commandment against coveting, well, we don't want to covet, in other words, wrongly desire what someone else has. Instead, we are happy when someone else has something. We put other people's needs above our own. All kinds of ways that reflect the love of God by keeping his commandments in the full intent. Now we understand more about God and who and what it is that we worship. We must develop the kind of love that Father and Jesus Christ have, still keeping, of course, to God's truth, understanding very well the foundational doctrines of the Bible.